All right. Well, I have an interesting lesson today, and I guess it takes a lot of gear to take make the point. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Daniel one more time. We're going to read the next portion of the scripture in our study. I'm going to put this box over here just to keep everyone even more intrigued. Appreciate that message today, brother. That was good. That was good, and I learned. Today, we're going to go into lesson five. It's called Daniel Becomes a Great Man. Daniel becomes a great man. Now, that phrase there refers to him becoming the prime minister, and he was already, however, a great man in the eyes of God. We have learned and we've been studying how God regarded Daniel as his very, very special servant. Every time God or an angel even refers to Daniel, he speaks about him as beloved Daniel. God had a special relationship with his servant, his man, Daniel. And it shows through these verses, it shows through these chapters in his life. And that's what I would like to talk about today. And very important, I would like for you to learn these principles and study about his life so that we can understand what it is that God saw in Daniel that made him so special, and hopefully learn those principles ourselves. He was, in a nutshell, the definition of living in the awareness of the knowledge of God, of the omniscience of God. He was the definition of pleasing God and only God. If there have been many men who have lived in that awareness, Daniel was the epitome of it. We remember what Brother Jim Elliot said. He was studying. He was actually studying in the university to be a preacher in a theological seminary. And he said, it is important for me to do a good job in my homework. It is important for me to pass the tests. It is important to me to please my professors and all that. But ultimately, my goal in life was to be approved unto God. He didn't look for a bachelor's degree or an associate's degree. His degree was AUG, approved unto God. And he made that clear throughout his series of diary entries. So we're going to see, just show on the screen basically real quick what, on the next slide, what we've seen so far. God is my judge. 10 times better, how him and his friends were 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers. We saw about the Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We went on to explain what that dream meant. And then we saw how Daniel's humble response to the revelation of that interpretation. And he said, it's not about me, it's about God. He has the answers. He is the one that has the knowledge. I'm just a vessel, and I'm just here for your sakes. And then the next one, or in the past lesson, we saw about the statue that he saw. We remember how he, throughout history, we had a very scattered pieces of information about what was going to happen as far as the kingdom of the Messiah. We had bits and pieces and little revelations of the Messiah, of Christ, and of history and future events. But here, for the first time, we had such an amazing revelation through this wicked pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, and then the revelation given to Daniel about what it means. And I hope I can talk to you today in a level that everybody can get something out of it. So I want all the kids to pay attention today. So as soon as we think about gold, silver, brass, and iron, we think in our culture of the price or the cost or the value of these metals. However, that didn't have as much significance as, for example, the weight, the anthropomorphic shape of the revelation. In other words, that this was the statue of a man. And more than other things, and the composition of the metals. So let's go ahead and show the next words here. The proportion was important. Remember that the Babylonian empire lasted around 70 years, and then we have the silver, which was, somebody remember? The Medo-Persian Empire, correct? And that lasted about 200 years. The same with the Greeks. And then we have the iron, which represented the Roman Empire, which flowed in a certain sense to the feet and the toes. And we're going to touch on that today. Now, also, let's show the rest of the words to fly through this. The strength is important. As we go down, the metals are stronger and stronger. Gold on the very top is very malleable, so you can't even break it because it just changes form. But iron in the bottom was very, very strong, and so was the Roman Empire. Every town they visited, they conquered it immediately. They were so powerful. All right, and then the division. And we know that the Babylonian Empire was unified under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And then we see that Medes and Persian was obviously two peoples, one for the right arm and one for the left arm. And then we have the brass, which represented the Greeks. Now, an important thing that happened later on, it was the Greek Empire got divided into two, into more parts. Alexander the Great's officers and generals went on to try to continue the reign, the empire, the power, and the tactics of Alexander the Great, but they couldn't do as good of a job as him. And two of his officers, which did the best, where the empire divided, were the Seleucids, I believe it's pronounced, and the Ptolemaeans. So those are the empires that lasted more. Okay, but at the same time, they fought against each other. And finally destroyed each other, and that's where the Roman Empire began to gain more strength. Okay? So one of these legs, we're going to talk about this today, but one of these legs, as I mentioned, was the Seleucid Empire. About six generations or transitions of emperors down was an important figure that changed the history of the Jewish people. Does anyone want to take a guess? Except for Derek, he knows everything.
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Antiochus Epiphanes, very good. So that guy was a Hellenistic officer who traveled and who reigned over the Seleucids and destroyed in great measure the Jewish people. Not only he killed thousands of it, but he knew how to push all their buttons. And he did things. I don't want to reveal everything that we're going to talk about right now, but he did things so vile and so contradictory to what the Jewish people believed that has become to represent and to illustrate perfectly the figure of the Antichrist. And we're gonna talk about those that revelation, that history, and all that. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Now we're going to get started. Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to be here. We thank you for the privilege it is to share your word. I pray that now, Lord, that you open the ears of the hearers. You touch my lips. Help me as I present your word, Lord, and explain these matters of history that are so transcendent. They're so important in the development of history and your perfect plan of Jesus Christ establishing his earthly kingdom forever and ever. We pray that you will be with us and you'll teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. What an amazing guy Daniel was. Throughout this, the book of Daniel, we see not only his amazing character, his determination, his unwavering faith, his decision to follow hard after God, not to be impressed or deterred from his purpose by politicians, by the social construct of his day, or anything else. He cared about one and one thing only, and that was to please God. And that shows throughout this. Now, there's something very important the pastor pointed out to me the other day. We were talking about Daniel. And then we started remembering. You remember Abraham? He was such a great man. He was the father of faith. He believed God, and God spoke very good things about him. And then we have his mistake, his sin, with Agar. His unbelief, the father of faith, distrusting God and helping God the wrong way. So this is a big spot, and for being the father of faith, a big, big kink there. And then we have Moses. We have Moses, the great deliverer, the great prophet of God. Everybody, every time the Jewish people point at somebody, think of a titan of the faith, a great guy, some example to follow, they think of Moses. We know that Moses, also, his faith wavered. He hit the rock, and he wasn't allowed into the promised land. And then we have someone even greater. David. And we've been studying about David with Brother Derek. What amazing guy he was. And his heart was like God's heart. And all these things, his faith was amazing. His love for God was amazing. He was a great guy. And then we have him. And as history tells us, as the Bible tells us, committing a great, great sin. Abominable sin. He didn't just commit adultery, but he ended up killing the guy, the husband. What a big blemish in this guy's life. And then we have Daniel. Daniel and his interpretation and dreams, revelations, his commitment, his unwavering faith, his decision to follow God no matter what. And then the question comes up, well, what is it? There's nothing there to point to. Was he perfect? Was he completely righteous and without blemish throughout his life? Well, we know that that can't be, because there is no righteous, no, not one, right? There's nobody that has done good, even. Altogether have become undone. So, how do we put those two together? Well, we know that Daniel was a man definitely used by God. There's no question about that. He was humble. He was poor, contrite spirit. He trembled at God's word. And then we come to, real quick, to Daniel chapter 9. I want you to hear the prayer of this godly man. The prayer of this godly man. It's going to take us a while to get to that chapter, but I just want to grab that from there. Listen to his prayer on verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and make my, what? Confession. Isn't that interesting? He himself needed to confess his sins. And said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, and listen to this, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. You say, well, that's in a general sense, the nation had gone away from God. It wasn't actually Daniel. Well, let's continue reading. I have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from the precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, thy prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. See here that deep contrition. He wasn't just, oh Lord, please forgive me for all my sins and what we've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Like we sometimes do. But he named the sins. He took his time to say from his heart, God, we have sinned. This is not a light issue with you, and thus it's not a light issue with me either. Forgive us. Please forgive us. And then look at this. Verse 20. Even more specific. And this is the way a Christian repents, by the way. It's not general, but it's personal. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin. And yes, the sin of my people, but my sin. And presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Now listen, folks. After that prayer, we see that God revealed another revelation and vision and dream to Daniel. So it would take us to the conclusion that God didn't reveal what he revealed to his special guy because of his goodness. But he, just like everybody else, needed to repent and put his trust in God for salvation. That also means that, thankfully, there is a place for you and I to have an intimate relationship with the Lord. A very, very close relationship despite our sin. He wants and desires a relationship with us that is not just nominal Christianity. That is a special, special closeness and love. If we just forsake our sin and follow after him. So let's go back to our second chapter there. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, verse 42, we'll continue our study there. This is the interpretation that Daniel was giving the king And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sowest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, and as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sowest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation, therefore, thereof is sure. Now, after this great interpretation, we see the point of our message today, that Daniel becomes a great man in the sight of the Babylonians, in the sight of King Nebuchadnezzar, while already being a great man in the sight of God. Listen to verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So we see a few things in this passage. One of them is that right now, we know that the Roman Empire, as it is, the Empire of Rome, not the people, not the state, is over, is done with. Okay, there's no longer an empire, there's no longer a great force, a political entity as it was in those days. But right now there remains something of it. It's still lingering around. And also see that because of the anatomy of a person, it duplicates in, or it branches out into 10 different kingdoms. That's what I was gonna point out there. Let's turn into Daniel 7, okay? Daniel chapter 7. There's another analogy there that is used to describe to us the separation into 10 kingdoms. This revelation here, you should know, is parallel to what we just read. It's parallel to the statue allegory. Let me read it for you. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came upon the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth. Talking about how King Nebuchadnezzar was no longer the main force and the main empire, and may stand upon the feet as a man. Also talking about his humiliation during the time that he became like the beast of the field. We're going to talk about that a few lessons later. And a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. I have some pictures actually here, but before I show them, I want to explain something. These are not actual creatures that exist. These are the way that God showed everyone how what would happen. This was God's way to explain future events. In other words, this is not an actual statue. This statue didn't exist anywhere in the world, and so these beasts that I'm going to show you drawings of, these are also drawings. We don't know exactly what these beasts look like in Daniel's dream, but we can pretty much have a good idea of what a lion with some wings on him would look like. So somebody give it a shot, and so that it stays on our minds, we'll show some pictures of it, okay? So let's go ahead. So there you go. That's our first beast, okay, representing King Nebuchadnezzar. And behold, another beast, a second, like a bear. You know, that the second kingdom that would raise against after Babylon was the Medes and Persians. Let's look at what this bear looked like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Certainly the Medes and Persians were a flesh-devouring empire. And bears, this is a perfect definition, because bears raise on one, can raise one foot and raise the legs and stand on one side. And so the Medes and Persians were also powerful. You know, they were lopsided as far as their power. And this I beheld, and lo, another, like a... Oh, show a bear so we can... There you go. So you see the bear. It has three ribs in his mouth. Remember, these are not actual animals. These animals don't exist anywhere. But they were what Daniel saw as a revelation from God to help him understand what's going to happen later. Okay? This is what's going on right now. Nobody was going to get eaten by one of these, so I don't want anybody having nightmares or anything, okay? After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, okay? Which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. It gets weirder and weirder. Wings in the Bible have always represented fast, okay? Has always represented fast moving. The angels of God had several wings so they can swiftly go and accomplish God's purposes in the earth and so on. So this leopard, which was already pretty fast, family of the cheetahs, one of the fastest animals, land animals there are, so these were very fast. A characteristic of Alexander the Great's empire was that it was fast moving. He was only 31, I believe. At the time of at the top of his empire and conquest, and that's around when he died as well. So he had to hurry. So the brazen coated Greeks, as Homer calls them in the Iliad, were fast. Go ahead and show the next one. This is probably around what it would look like. And Daniel saw it. He was like, wow. And then the next one, we see that you would expect the Roman Empire and the Iron Empire. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had what? 10 horns. So we see that every time we get to this stage of end times, we see a division branching out into 10 different somethings. And my premise today is that there are kingdoms. They are actual kings and peoples that will branch out and be, in a way, influenced and related to the iron, which is the Roman Empire, the Roman state. But this one is a very interesting beast. And I'm not going to show it to you because there had been many, many speculations of what that would look like. Some people say it would look like a dragon. Some people say it would look like a dinosaur. Some people say that it looked like just something very, very monstrous. So because we don't know what it looks like, but we have a few indications and some information in the Bible. Let's read what it says about the fourth beast. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, a dreadful and terrible, we know that, strong exceedingly, we know that, and it had great iron teeth, it devoured and break in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It's a reference to the feet again, and we know that the Roman Empire were part of the analogy and illustration there was the feet. Okay, so next slide. So we're just going to represent it with a square, okay? That's going to be our beast right there. And we're going to put a few parts to it. Go ahead and show the next. We know that was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. Just picture it however you want in your mind. And then we have great iron teeth, noting that the reference there to the iron again. It's very, very consistent. And then we have the stamp, the residue with the feet. And the feet there is important again because that's part of the revelation here. The prophecy is going to be the feet of this statue. And then, I'm sorry if I'm on the way there. And it had 10 horns. All right? So, now watch this. I'm going to put it all together with the statue. Go ahead and show that. So we tip it over, we see the lion over there, the bear over there, the fast-moving leopard there with four heads, four wings, and then we have here a weird-looking, it says here, Daniel says, very dreadful. It was dreadful, it was scary-looking, it was terrible, it was awesome. And strong exceedingly, it had great iron teeth that devour and break in pieces. So this is not just some little revelation. It was a very comprehensive revelation, very, very chronological compared to other pieces of information that had been revealed to prophets and to God's people in the end, before that. Every time the revelation of God has been more and more specific. That's also true. So let's do something right now. I'm going to show you what's in the box. See if that works. Let's say this is God's plan. This is God's intended purpose and orchestration of human history. So here we have a timeline of what God says is going to happen in the beginning, and what God says is going to happen in the end. So, first thing, the curtain opens in this big drama of creation. God creates a universe, a perfect, beautiful place, and He puts two free will entities in it, namely Adam and Eve. They sin, they break God's law, the only law that was available or that was created or told by God, and they break it. They eat of the fruit, and God, before sending him out of the garden, he says that he pronounces a few things, and that is found in Genesis 3, if we could all go turn there, please. And let's read it from the scripture what God said. Genesis 3. And very interesting, the prophecy was not given to Adam. To Adam, he was giving a curse, which is that he was going to have to work in very hard with sweat of his brow, was going to make his living. He didn't give it to the woman either. to the woman, he gave a curse. But the prophecy was spoken to the serpent. And this is where we find ourselves in verse 13. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And verse 14 says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent. And it is in the judgment of the devil, of Satan, of the serpent, that God introduces the first peak into end times. And he says, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, And I'll put enmity, here's the promise, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall be bruised, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Very interesting promise. Very interesting prophecy. We know now that Eve, in his limited understanding of end times and everything else that was going to happen, I mean, look at us. We've come a long ways after that. But she knew that the serpent, very familiar terms that God used to explain that to her. She knew there was a serpent, part of the animal kingdom. She knew of body parts. She knew that she had feet. She knew that there was head. And she knew about seed. She knew about her husband every day going to work and planting some seed in the ground. So it was easy for her to make the connection. Oh. So this serpent, this deceiving talking animal, is going to hurt me. It's going to hurt my child. But at the end, I'll overcome it. So Eve, over here, the box opens for the first time, and God tells us what's going to happen. There it is. One day, Eve, your seed, your child, is going to conquer this horrible, hideous enemy. So the revelation, what I want you to notice is that it was all Eve needed to know at that time in order to be saved, in order to have a relationship with God. So God has given through time enough revelation, and God has given us today enough revelation for our age. And we need to understand that and live in the light that God has given us. Much of the failure of the patriarchs and the Jews had been because they didn't understand, in the words of Jesus, you err because you don't know the scripture. And your understanding of the Bible, of prophecy, is flawed, and thus you don't know how to interpret what's happening. I mean, look out there, he told them. Look at the sky. You can tell that it's going to rain, or it's going to be, the weather is going to be fair and all that, but I can't believe that with Jesus walking in the world, Son of God, incarnate God in the flesh, you can't know what time you're living in. It's amazing. And so, throughout history, God has put several pieces, and he said, okay, well, yes, but that is not the end, okay? That is not the last thing that's going to happen. In fact, that bruising of the head is going to happen way before you think. Before the end, I'm sorry. So, after different covenants that God gave, you see Abraham, you see David's covenant, that his son was going to sit on the throne forever. And so David said, oh, okay. So that's the end. My son sitting on the throne, and him being the Messiah who's going to come through that bloodline. And then it's going to be the end. And then everything is going to... And then the devil is going to be destroyed. Yes. But it all looks... It's more like over here. Because that is not actually the end. The disciples, you must remember, they were all thinking, okay, Jesus is here, the Messiah is here, let's revolt against the Roman Empire. This is the end. We saw the prophecy, and they through the prophets received a lot of prophecy. All these things, we can see it, the virgin birth, the coming of Christ, the establishment of His kingdom. Whoa, that's the end. No, it isn't. It looks more like this. And Eve's prophecy looks more and more towards the beginning. Now, not the really beginning. It's not only not the end. And then we have that, yes, Jesus is going to establish His kingdom. He's the Messiah and all this. But it's not all together. In fact, the first time Jesus will come on a donkey, take on human flesh, and one day die. At first, the people didn't understand Him. To the very end of His life, people were wondering, Peter, you remember? No, Lord. Did not do that. I can't remember the exact words, if you excuse me, but He basically said, hey, be it far from thee, right? We're not going to let anything happen to you. You're here. You're going to be the king. We've been looking forward to this time forever. No, that's not going to happen. But it did. So it was not all meshed together right here. But a little by little, we've been putting the pieces together. He died. He rose again. And instead of rising again and establishing His kingdom, He goes to the Father and sends the Holy Spirit. And now we have the church. The church is nowhere in there. What happened to Daniel? He fell asleep too deeply there. No, he didn't. It was, you know, for all intents and purposes, a mystery that was not going to be revealed until that moment it happened. Wow. So this was not the end, but it was now way over here. We talk about Adam and Eve, and now we think that's way back there. Thousands and thousands of years. And then we come over here, and we still have all this mesh of prophecies that are now being fulfilled. We have the 10 toes, we have the rapture, we have the establishment of Christ's kingdom on the earth, and then the holy city, and all these things. And it remains there. We know about it, but it's not... has not happened. Why don't we know more? Well, I believe there's two main reasons. One of them is because we are unable, now listen to this, we're unable to grasp the full meaning of it right now. Okay. Imagine if God had told Eve, Adam, everything that was going to happen later, she would have been lost. She would have not comprehended everything that was going to happen. Even the disciples, if they knew everything that was going to happen, even if they thought that all this was going to be over here, they knew that the prophets had said that the Messiah was going to be pierced for our transgressions. They knew about Moses' imagery, about the serpent on the brazen serpent, and the Son of Man must be lifted up, and all these things, but they still could not understand it. So here's my point. is that God has given through history trickles of revelation, in as much revelation as He deems us ready to grasp. Okay? So right now we have a lot of revelation. We have the book of Revelation. It tells us a lot of things. But it's still, there's a veil to many of them. And we can only look through a dark glass and try to comprehend what's going to happen. The second one is even more interesting because God preventing humankind to know everything there is to know about end times was the very means of fulfilling that plan. Let me tell you what I mean. Let's turn to Daniel 2, 38. Daniel 2, 38. We see that revelation of the statue. That's what this is. And Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar face to face what's going to happen to him. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, verse 38, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath given he into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Very specific, very comprehensive. And he explains to him very good, and he makes sure that he knows, that he understands, that it is God that put him there. Because I need to turn there. It's God that put him there. And then the next verse is going to talk about the Medes and Persians, right? And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom. Wait a second. What happened to the explanation? Remember, this is what Nebuchadnezzar heard. That's all it says about the Medes and Persians. And wheresoever the children, verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom. He flies through that description, and I want to submit to you, that is so that he couldn't prepare. And that was the very means of his distraction. He didn't see them coming. And God veils through history revelation, and part of that veiling of his revelation is so that what's going to happen happens. Very interesting. God said that to them, or God told these prophecies, remember this, because this touches on the precision of the Bible. God said in His Word what He said in His Word, the exact way He wanted things to be said in His Word. Sometimes we face some passages that are hard to understand. Why didn't He say it this way? Well, I'll tell you something. He didn't make a mistake. The Bible is not outdated. Or the language is not complicated and we need to adjust it. He said it, what God said in His Word, exactly in the way He wanted it to be. In this case, or in these couple cases, He explained it to us with a statue. And He said, there you go. That's what's going to happen. Well, Lord, there's a few things missing there. Oh, yes, there is. But it's not to you. It's not for you to know. And besides that, your ignorance is the very means of the fulfilling of these things. In fact, when Jesus died, mark this, when Jesus died on the cross, He said, Father, what? Forgive them. Why? Because they don't know. Couldn't God have made them know? He had the ultimate power to say, hey guys, this is the Son of God. And He didn't. He could have said, Jesus Himself said it, my Father can send legions of angels to my rescue. But he doesn't. And no, there's a lot of could-haves, but they didn't. Because there had to be a perfect flow of events through our ignorance, through our veiled eyes, and through our shortcomings. Now remember that. Because sometimes there's problems in our lives, isn't there? There's sickness, there's pain. There's relatives, there's friends dying. And we say, why? We say, surely this doesn't fit with God's goodness. But God in our lives, I mean, this is history, but this is the history of redemption. But if this was our lifespan, whatever's going on in our lives is not the point. You get that? Sometimes we are right here and we're saying, God, what is going on? And we see this part of the week saying, woo, this is great. This is the Christian life. Isn't that weird how we act? Oh, God is blessing me. I'm such a good person. And then we see that horrible time. And we say, God doesn't love me. But we miss the point that this is the end over here. Gotten there yet. That end, by the way, is your conformity to Christ. So God can spare a lot of affliction because He knows the end from the beginning in your life. And if it takes this ugly piece to make you that, it wasn't all worth it. For you, it doesn't seem like it because all you can see is this right here. And you feel lonely and desperate. And you say, why, God? I can't see beyond this. Have you forsaken me? And God says, no. No, it's part of the plan. You're in the process. The plan is that you be conformed to the image of my Son. And so on and so forth. We see God acting that way with everything. He reveals some things. He doesn't reveal some things. And in that back and forth, revelation, not revelation, He accomplishes what He wants. Okay, so my point for all this is that right now, we're still somewhere in the process. And yes, we see the Bible and we read it. And sometimes I wish it was more clear. Why didn't God just say, it's going to be 2020. Everybody's going to be gone. It's going to be 2021. Caleb is not going to make it to 20. Everyone from 8 years old down will never get married because Christ is coming. Sorry. And God doesn't do it that way. And here's why. Because knowledge changes our actions. In fact, if you knew when you're going to die, if you knew that you're going to live one more year exactly, 365 days, you would use your time in this world very differently. You probably go places that you wouldn't go otherwise. You probably do things that you wouldn't do otherwise. Or like some people, go crazy, spend all their money, and jump off planes, and seek for thrills that way. But that's not how God wants us to live. God wants us to live in the expectancy of what's going to happen. Because, and this is why, God wants us to live godly lives in Christ Jesus despite our ignorance of future events. God doesn't want our faith, our godliness, to be based on what we know our life will end, but God wants us to live godly lives because we love Him, because we trust Him. Oh, if we could just see that what God has said, what God has revealed is perfect and exactly what we needed to live godly in Christ Jesus. Even when they seem so great, our problems our difficulties in this life, we shouldn't forget that God's perspective is so more far-reaching. Do you know that God, I told this somebody one day, you know that God can take 10 years of suffering in your life to teach you a lesson? He can afford that because He knows how long you're going to live. It would be a very, very difficult test, I know. But He can do that because He knows how long you are going to live. He's okay with that. And He does it sometimes. He can, quote unquote, watch me, quote unquote, waste years of your life. Entire years. And have a perfectly good outcome. Because He's God. So don't fret. Don't get discouraged. And don't be anxious. Three words that are really easy to say and really hard to do. So when we study these things, and we're going to be going through a lot of prophecy and a lot of analogies and everything, I want us to separate between what we know, because there's things we absolutely know. There's things absolutely the people of God knew through the ages. There's things that were set in stone. There's no way around them. For example, the Ten Commandments, and Jesus pointed that out to the Pharisees, and He said, you have neglected the commandment of God, which you know, for a tradition of man, which you don't know, if it's true. And you're not taking care of your parents. So, okay, this next section is for the kids, okay? For the kids, all the kids. How many kids do we have? Raise your hand if you're a kid. All right, very good. Now, in the Bible, we're going to go really quick through this. In the Bible, there is analogies, there's images. Images is a way that God uses, like a statue, like a beast, like things like that, to help us understand something. In this case, He wanted to help the world to know what was going to happen to a degree. Okay, this is not a full revelation of everything was going to happen. As we know, the church was not going to be there. It's not there. It's not represented there, but it happened. So it's not entirely comprehensive, but it was a lot more comprehensive than anything else ever revealed. So in the Bible, we have a few different things. We have beasts, okay? Remember this, because it's going to be very important later on, okay? Beasts represent power, okay? Now, today, as Americans, we think of power, and we think about 7.3. We think of a big engine, a chainsaw, and we think about a diesel caterpillar. That's power. But remember, folks, these guys didn't have that. The power resided in their animals, okay? Their horses, their if they found a bear, we see some references to bears in the Bible, and we see some references to lions. So they were acquainted with those things. They didn't have war tanks. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have any of that. So their point of reference for something really, really strong was a beast, an animal, okay? A strong animal. So we see that represented here. Daniel says, these are very, very strong, and that's how strong these kingdoms are going to be, and we're going to represent them with that, okay? Beasts. Another thing that you're going to find in the Bible is horns, okay? So what does a beast represent, Russell? Sorry to put you in the spot. Any of the kids? What does a beast represent in these prophecies? Yes.
Strength,
power. Very good. Yeah, because that was the strongest thing around. Now, horns. For illustrating this, let's go to Daniel 8. Okay. important thing we have to know here: when the Bible talks about horns, sometimes we think about a pokey thing. How many of you think immediately about a pokey thing? Yeah. Well, let me help you here, because when usually.
Huh? A rose bush?
A rose bush, yeah, pokey thing, yeah. So when the Bible talks about horns, and especially in prophetic instances, the Bible talks about like a pushing horn, okay, more like a ram, all right? So think of a horn every time you hear that. I was hunting that pushes. And it is an important analogy because whenever the Bible talks about a horn, it talks about something that pushes out of the way, okay? And that's the illustration of a kingdom getting rid of another kingdom, okay? Now listen, watch this. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, thank you. A vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan, in the palace which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high. That one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And I was considering, and he goat came from the west of the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between the eyes, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. So, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him. He was really mad, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So, these horns, every time we come to that section of Revelation, of prophecy, we remember in the back of your minds, beasts are very powerful and usually represent kings and even sometimes the Antichrist. And then the horns represent also a king, usually a king and a kingdom, but in the sense that they push out other kingdoms. Okay. So let's read our verse again. We're almost done, guys. I beheld this till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days. I'm sorry. Our passage there in Daniel 2:42. So the toes, the feet were part of iron, part of clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Partly strong will be the iron part of it. More likely the Rome Empire. And also it will be partly Broken will be partly, the word broken there is weak, will be very weak. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Some propositions are that mingling of two entities, of two things, the iron and the clay, refer to not just the political power of Rome, but also the church aspect of Rome. And in the days of the king shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In other words, God's or Christ's kingdom that will be established here on earth will hit first and destroy the Roman Empire that will be going on that day in whatever form, and whatever branching out of ten entities. And the whole thing is going to collapse like we saw there. Now, look there in verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Now, without hands. What stone was cut out without hands? Well, I mean, there's two places where that word without hands is mentioned in the Bible. Very interesting. 2 Corinthians 5:1, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but it says, for we know that our earthly house, so our house in heaven, and also our bodies in heaven, are not going to be built by a man or by any creature. We have a building of God, house not made with hands. You see that? So whatever came from that mountain, whatever came from that rock, was not a decision or the will of man or the doing of a man. It came from God directly. Also in Acts 7:48 says, "Howbeit, the Most High God High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. This is not man's doing, but it is God's doing. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Who made heaven? Well, God. Is there any man that partook in that process of building? No. It was God. God made his own dwelling place in heaven. And God is also making a dwelling place for all those that believe in him. So this stone is a stone of stones, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come one day to establish his kingdom permanently and to destroy all his enemies in a final destruction after his church is with him, and he's going to come back and establish his earthly kingdom again. Before we finish, let me explain something else to the kids. So we have the beasts that we're going to be looking into. We have the horns. And the horns, remember, always represent a pushing away. The Antichrist, for example, is represented as a little horn. It's going to push away all the established and try to remove everything that is God, the Bible says, and everything that is worshipped as God. He's going to try to establish himself as the ultimate point of worship. He's going to try to take the place of God. He's going to, with his little horn, it's not a big horn, but it's still a horn. It still pushes, and it still wants it. He's going to try to establish his dominion in the earth. Now, I want to tell you something real quick about two words in the Bible. The abomination of desolation that we're going to see in Daniel. We'll talk about that. How many of you have heard what the abomination of desolation means? Well, the kids, can I see that? Okay. Whenever we see that phrase in the Bible, it's going to refer to. Well, let's explain those two words first. Abomination is something like Brother Derek explained earlier, something so wicked, so vile, that is unnameable, and that is. God hates, okay, something that God hates. For example, Saul going down to the witch of Endor and asking for advice. That's wicked, that's vile. So abomination is that, something so grotesque in the sight of God that he hates it with with all his strength, okay, God hates. That's the first thing, abomination. And then desolation. Does anyone know what desolation means? Okay, desolation. Jonathan, you're thinking.
Devastation,
that's pretty close. Okay, so desolation, when we imagine that a city is emptied, all the inhabitants of a city go away from that city. They leave the city desolate or empty, okay? A few years ago, you probably heard about the explosion of one of the nuclear reactors in Chernobyl, Russia. I believe that's Russia. Somewhere around there. But when that happened, the reactors started overheating more and more and more and then exploded. They had to evacuate the whole town, if you look it up, Chernobyl. Because it became so toxic, the air became toxic, the ground became toxic, they couldn't grow anything, they couldn't stay there for very long, and it was a huge disaster and a huge enterprise to try to clean it up, and still you can't go there after several years. So it became contaminated and became desolate. So the abomination of desolation, watch this, is whatever the Antichrist is going to do and is going to push away the Jewish people. Okay? Let me give you a name that we have. Go ahead and show. This guy. I want you to remember this guy. This is a guy that our brother here mentioned. Antiochus Epiphanes. This statue that we have. This guy was a bad guy. Spoken throughout the Bible also. It doesn't reference it by name. But it is a perfect picture of the Antichrist. Now what did this guy do that was so wicked? Let's turn real quick to Daniel 9. By the way, this guy was called Antiochus the Fourth, and the word Epiphanes was he gave that name to himself. The word means manifest God. He basically was giving himself the word, the name of Jesus, God with us. He was calling himself Antiochus, God with us. And he gave himself other names, bringer of victory and so on. But this is the guy. And what he did, what was so abominable, among other things, I mean, he killed thousands of Jews. He killed children and women and desecrated holy places. But the one thing that was so abominable is that he stole the treasures, and in the middle of the temple, he erected a statue of Zeus, the Greek god. Remember that he was Greek? He erected an altar of Zeus, and on top of that altar, sacrificed swine to Zeus. That was the ultimate thing that the Jews says, we can't stand it any longer, we're out of here. And so the Jerusalem became desolate, and the temple became desolate. The Jews would not go close to it. It was so abominable. That was Antiochus Epiphanes, 160 BC. Almost fit to the T. In fact, the Jews said,
my goodness, this guy is the end times. It's the end times. When it wasn't.
But it was so close, because look at what Daniel says on verse 27 of chapter 9. And he shall confirm the covenant, this is the Antichrist, with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. This is the sacrifices by the Jews to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. Completely desolate. even until the consummation, and he and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. You say, Brother Alex, how can anybody do some such a wicked thing? The Jews, for them was something unthinkable to see pigs slaughtered and to a statue of Zeus in the temple. And some accounts, some historians say that he didn't only do that, but he stuffed the pork, raw pork meat down the throats of the priests. That's who that guy was. But he doesn't even begin to compare to the true, final Antiochus. You could call him Antiochus the last. Because he is going to erect something in the temple so vile, so wicked that it's unthinkable right now. And he's going to desecrate and do things in that temple that we can't even think. Now, listen, folks. We haven't seen anything like that here in America so far. At least I haven't. Until last year. I don't know if you heard about this, but last year in Arkansas, how many of you heard about an event in Arkansas? Satanic. A bronze statue of the satanic goat monster Baphomet was unveiled Thursday. It's going to be almost a year now. It was August last year. At the Arkansas Capitol building in front of the cheering crowd of free speech activists and smaller crowd of unhappy people. What I'm saying now is their satanic influenced people are becoming very outspoken. And in this world of tolerance and fake Christianity and weak Christianity at best, this is not anymore something that I'm making up. It's very real now. The nearly eight foot tall statue brief public appearance marked the culmination of a 3-year effort for the satanic people to bring it here. That was one thing that happened, but towards last year, towards the end of the year last year, during Christmas, Christmas, what a wonderful time, what a time of remembering the birth of our Lord and all this. I saw some news that just devastated me. I wanted to cry. I didn't know what to do with myself. In the Illinois Capitol Rotunda this month, that was December last year, several traditions are being celebrated. There's a nativity scene for Christians. And they arrange that very, just like they do with other public buildings nowadays. A menorah for Hanukkah, the little, it's not a chandelier, but it's a, what's a menorah?
Candlestick.
Who said that? Thank you, whoever you are. A menorah for Hanukkah, and then something a little different. An arm holding an apple. I believe New York Times. An arm holding an apple with a snake coiled around it. It's a gift from the Chicago branch of the Satanic Temple called Snaketivity. The work also has a sign that reads, "Knowledge is a great gift." The whole article is online if you're interested. It's horrible. So all it is an arm holding an apple. But what it means is what's devastating. It means that the spirit of Antichrist is a lot more stronger than it was when these prophecies were written. And it's a lot more easier for us now to understand the audacity of Satan and his allies culminating this huge terrible battle against each other with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the end is what we need not to lose focus from, because the end is not Antichrist and his rule and his dominion, because he will have some dominion for 3.5 years. But our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly smote the serpent on the head and one day will destroy it forever. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your great love. Thank you for the revelation we have right now. Thank you for the things we do understand. We pray that you help us to be diligent in the study of your word, to be careful to differentiate what we know from what we think we know, and to be faithful, Lord, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who we know at the end will triumph, and to whom belongs the kingdom and the glory and the power and the honor and the government ultimately is on his shoulder. We praise you and thank you for your word and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.